All right. So as we've been going through the book of Romans for the last, 9 years or whatever it is, we've now hit kind of an inflection point. And the dividing line, I think, should be really right at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. So for once, the chapter and verse divisions actually make sense. Up until that point, Paul, as we've been reading him, has been trying to draw together two groups in conflict within the church in Rome, those who are Gentile or non-Jewish, and those who have Jewish heritage and grew up Jewish and are now also following Jesus. And at that time, they didn't really draw a distinction between those two. And he's doing this by telling the grand story of God's plan of salvation that they have the privilege to witness. I mean, for us, we kind of take it for granted. We're 2,000 years removed. But for someone like Paul, who was contemporary, he was alive at the time of Jesus, or when Jesus was alive as well, he recognizes that he's in a position of immense privilege to be able to see what God has been planning all along. That's a big deal. And it's particularly interesting because it was so surprising. There were all kinds of ideas and theories about what it would look like for God to move and save his people. Nobody saw coming that this Messiah or Holy One would be the very Son of God, who would actually also be the very presence of God. Nobody saw that coming, that he would actually die willingly and then defeat death and resurrection. It was a big moment. And as he goes through this whole, 12 chapters, I'm not going to recount them all this time. The point that he's making is that God has demonstrated that he is, in fact, faithful to the promises made to the ancestors in ancient times, and that faithfulness has been revealed in the coming of Jesus, which again is a big shock, and that while his Jewish contemporaries had the privilege of being heirs or inheriting that promise and being and having that heritage of carrying that promise forward through history, their history is also immensely checkered, and very serious mistakes have been made, and egregious sins. And when I'm talking about things like that, I'm not talking about, really, really enjoying a ham sandwich. I'm talking about child sacrifice and things like that, and worshiping other gods. Well, at the same time, we have the Gentiles who did all of those things. And, they had some excuse, but the range of excuses narrowed over time. And as a result, both groups stand before God equally condemned. And yet, God, being immensely faithful as he is, has now made a way to bring them together, that we together have died in baptism, we die with Jesus, we are raised with Jesus, we are given new identities that aren't determined or based on anything else that we would identify ourselves with. We are made into something different, and as a result, the ways that we would divide ourselves are meaningless. Now, in Paul's day, that was especially important when we would talk about things like ethnicity. And that's why the Jewish contingency and the Gentile contingency in the church were really struggling. And there still are divisions and difficulties within ethnicities in the modern day. But we also have all kinds of different ways of dividing ourselves. And in Jesus, none of those differences or distinctions matter. We are all together and all made one in Jesus. And so leading into chapter 12, Paul gives us a poem. He's quoting scripture, just how unsearchable and profound and amazing the love of God and the grace that God offers really is. And it takes on a different meaning when we realize that Paul is saying this or recounting this, having seen that God truly did the unthinkable, because no one had thought of that. It's a big shock. And then we have our dividing mark. He says, therefore, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to be. Okay, that's fair. I mean, I guess we could end there. I could just say, don't think that you're a bigger deal than you really are. If I was back in Texas and like 80 years ago, don't think you're too big for your britches, which I guess they said. I don't know. You always just hear that in movies. But then he goes on. He says things like, don't be conformed to this world. They're the patterns of this world. And growing up, I was always taught, you know, by pastors and such, and I grew up in a different tradition from Lutheran tradition, that meant, all right, don't listen to Van Halen or Nirvana, and when you get a little older, don't you dare read Harry Potter or something like that. We just assumed. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. Now, there are like certain media, movies, stories, books, whatever, music, however you want to phrase that, that certain Christians at certain times in their lives should probably avoid. And that's kind of an individual thing. It's very difficult to make just blanket statements about that. That said, no one should listen to NSYNC or Backstreet Boys. That's a very niche joke for a very significant or a very specific slice of time. But anyway, and I'm joking in case that gets back to me. Because what Paul means, he explains right after. He starts saying that, you know, we all have this role, and I'm very, very much condensing and paraphrasing. We all have different roles to play in the body of Christ. And this is not the only time Paul says this. He also describes this in a little bit greater detail in 1 Corinthians, because they were having different but very significant struggles as a community. But here's what we miss without realizing we've missed something. We can see that his point is that we all have a role to play in the church, and that all of those roles are important and in that sense, equal. We're all in this together. We're all in the same boat. Use whatever metaphor you'd like. We are all equal before God, and every role is important. What we don't see is that Paul is, I'm not going to say plagiarizing, because they don't have that concept. But he's taking an idea from a Roman orator or speaker named Cicero. And Cicero, eerily enough, gives almost the same speech. We all have, you know, just like a body, we're all different members. We all have different roles to play in our society. And if you're this, then you do that. If you're this, then you do that. If you're this, then you do that. The difference is that Cicero's point is that there are people that are above you who belong over you. And there are people below you who belong below you. Or if you are the one of those who are below, which is like most everybody, it's like a pyramid, stay in your place. Don't you dare try to think or assume that you can be like, say, a Roman senator. They are the top dogs. If you are way below, you have low status, or you're a slave, or something like that, you belong there, and you need to stay under the boot of those who are in charge. In other words, he's trying specifically to justify the order in society. Roman society. And then you have Paul writing to Roman Christians saying, yeah, look, we're all members of the body. And because of that, we're all equal. He's taking an idea that they would have been very familiar with, and he's subverting it. He's changing it into something that is more in line, or is in line, with God's vision. If you continue to write very disrupting letters and ideas like this, they will eventually kill you. And that's exactly what happens to Paul. That said, in that kind of upsetted order is, I think, the point that he's making. And the tricky thing is that as far as I know, the average person is not going, oh, Cicero, yeah, of course, he wrote blah, blah, blah. But we can feel it. Because, just like I said during the children's message, Paul's analogy, I think, is much deeper and more profound. Like, the body doesn't function as individual members, and the body suffers when individual members aren't working as God intended. Get old enough, and you will know what this is like. Like, I've just resigned myself to the fact that my back's always going to hurt for the rest of my life until I die. It is. Okay, fine. And this has had profound influence over the history of the church. We think about, like, the great heroes, the big ones whose names that we all know, the great heroes of the faith. They typically, every once in a while there'll be an outlier, but they're typically regular people who arose to something that God called them to do that may not have been glamorous, it probably was not fun, but the impact has echoed for countless generations. People like, for example, St. Francis of Assisi felt this call to be among the people rather than cloistered and hidden from society, but rather sought to preach the gospel everywhere he went, to everyone he encountered. And he's famously said, I'm slightly paraphrasing, preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus at all times, and if necessary, use words. He was not the most educated, he was not the smartest, he was not the greatest speaker, he probably wasn't good looking because the guy fasted constantly, so he probably looked terrible. He didn't even live that long. Yet everyone's heard his name. And there are countless Christians that have taken incredible inspiration from him. I'm just cherry picking. We could find the son of a coal miner who had, the coal miner had immense ambitions for his son, and he had a very complicated relationship with his son. It got pretty dicey for a long time. It seems like they reconciled at some point. We don't totally know. He went to law school because apparently that's how you make your children or your parents proud of you. Decided then instead he was going to become a monk, and then accidentally fractured the entire Western world. This is Martin Luther. Humble origins. Fast way forward. A Presbyterian minister hated what he saw on TV and wanted to make something that was for children, that would encourage them and tell them that they're loved. It's Mr. Rogers. We've got others. I think like Billy Graham, and he became a name that everybody knew. And there's a sense in which that that popularity he found very tricky to navigate. Because I think he had a good sense that we're all just doing our parts. Think about our own community here at Christ Lutheran. Everyone has a role. Like, and I know he likes to keep a low profile, so I won't use his name. We all know who we're talking about. But if the person managing all the sound and technology just decided, you know what, I'm going to move to Bermuda... good for you, I guess. What are we going to do? And this is someone who's never going to be seen in front of people because he generally doesn't prefer that. Or people that help pick up, like outside, help do like the roses, which are amazing and beautiful every year. Like there's a bunch of them. What if they just stop doing that? Well, the church isn't going to fall apart, but it's not going to be as nice. If Beth just decided she wasn't going to do music anymore, one, she's fired, and two, what would we do? We're all going to suffer. Same with people, those who manage refreshments, those who help set up for things, those who help welcome visitors, those who gather and collect things that, I want to say it's like right there where the mailboxes are, that end up going to God Cares About You or Mission, where people are literally clothed and fed. What if we just stopped? I know. And while we're on that, children screaming in worship is like the best sound that you can hear. And I mean that. That's not a pandering thing. To quote, I think it was Janet Jackson, they really, truly are the future. This is our chance, and it takes an entire community to raise and invest in children. And if any of these awesome people who suddenly can't or move for whatever reason, and leave those things behind, well, we have to adjust, and that can be really hard. That's the point Paul is making. That as followers of Jesus who have died and have been buried with him, therefore meaning that sin and the darkness within all of us has no more claim over us, after which we have been raised and given a new heart, if we are all united in that, and we are called to live as a community knowing that we each have a vocation or a role or a part to play, and finally, knowing that no role is necessarily bigger or better or more important than the other. Well, there's actually a word for that. It's a family. And it's a family that under good circumstances, it's probably a lot easier to get along with than our own family sometimes. Sometimes that's not true, because people are people. And even then, when conflict arises, what also arises is the opportunity to grow, to mature as human beings and to mature as followers of Jesus. And the point isn't that, okay, this is a volunteer organization and therefore we all have our roles to play. Please just stay in your place and do your role or anything like that. There is definitely fluidity in all of this. But the point is actually that this is all a result of the fact that God has been faithful to us and to his people, and to creation itself in a way that nobody saw coming. And when we as people, as followers of Jesus, start to learn to live in that rhythm, we start to reflect God's actual intention for what it means to be human. And there's a sense of relief, a sense of ease that's really hard to explain. And when things work, it's unlike anything else. And I know I can say that with a lot of confidence, because there is no other organization or group of institutions that has the kind of impact that the Christian church has currently and has had over the last 2,000 years. And it's not even close. To give you a couple of final examples, there's one person, I'm not going to mention names or relation or anything like that, because they're there are like some security issues involved, and this is going on the internet. But I have two examples. One I'll identify. There's currently an Ebola crisis in Africa, in Congo. There was one like 10, 15 years ago as well. And it got me thinking because like 10, 15 years ago, I don't remember exactly when, the Ebola crisis broke out. That was when Americans actually contracted Ebola and were flown back to the United States, and they were actually treated on U.S. soil. And so for the first time, Ebola was on American soil. It was kind of an uneasy thing. And I distinctly remember, reading articles about the doctor and nurses, I think it was, that actually got Ebola. And there was this weird uncomfortableness as journalists were talking about the situation, because everybody who got Ebola was a missionary. Because we were the ones that rushed in to help. And there was a sense of like, why is it always the Christians doing that? Because we've been doing that for a long time. I do actually know somebody who is deployed in Congo. And I don't think I can say where. Working with an Ebola treatment center, kind of a makeshift hospital of sorts. This person has no medical training, far from it. But this person is really good at managing supplies and supply chains. And so he was called in to help make sure that every supplies and all of that get to where they need to be. Which is very cool. This is not the type of person you would necessarily expect. And yet, they're making an impact. Second example is my mom. She was a preschool director before she retired. She was a teacher before that, which means I couldn't get away with anything ever. When first day of preschool can be really unnerving for kids, especially if they maybe aren't starting right away or starting on the first day of school, they come in later. There's lots of reasons for children to be afraid of preschool, in part because that's as good as school's going to get. It just gets worse from there. But nevertheless, my mom also loved to have pet rats. And I know some people go, ooh, rats. Rats are awesome pets. They're way better than hamsters. Hamsters are mean and they bite. Rats just want to have fun. They're amazing. The tail's gross. Yeah, I get it. But they're awesome pets. And I remember, like, because we had rats growing up, and she actually found a way to use a rat to help these kids. You know, a little 3-year-old coming in, terrified, crying. She would come up and say, do you want to see my rat? Which, again, is a weird way to start a conversation. But she would bring her out, and the kids would calm down. It's the first emotional support animal. And it was done so that these kids could begin a little bit of education and, more importantly, learn that they are loved and that God loves them through Jesus. If God can work through that, and through a long history of very unlikely people ending up in places where there is deep need, and lo and behold, God has given them the gift of addressing those needs to everyone's utter shock, then he can continue to do that for us and through us. And even better, in us. So as Paul now enters into Romans chapter 12 and on, it's really going to address what that can look like. How are we good neighbors? How do we function as a community and a group? And most importantly of all, how can we do this in a way that recognizes there is no such thing as one person who is better than anybody else. One job or role is more or less important than anybody else's job or role, that we all truly do have something to give and offer the body of Christ because it has been designed that way. The answer, of course, to how we do that is to start with the fact that God was immensely faithful to me when I was immensely unfaithful to him. And so why would I not want to give back to the body that he is creating? Amen. As you are able, please rise.